Our first reading will be from 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 15 to 21. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be a prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on my mind, on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Our next reading, we'll jump to chapter 10, verses 17 onwards, through to chapter 11, verse 11. "Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, "Set a king over us." Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites were taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." And then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together.
Heavenly Father, thank you again that you're a God who speaks. And even in the less familiar parts of your word, you speak powerfully and clearly, pointing us to your Son and how we might respond to him. So we ask this today. Lord Jesus, we pray that today will be a day that as we think on the details of this story, we'll see at the end how it points to your goodness and greatness. So Holy Spirit, do that work in us. Clear our minds. Help us to bring all the baggage of our last week before you, whether it's been good or challenging. Help us to engage with your word today, to be reminded of the way in which you work, especially through weakness. Holy Spirit, help me to speak clearly from this passage as I ought. And Father, Son, and Spirit, we ask that you'll bless our time together as we read your word and reflect on it, for your glory, our trust in you, our service in you. And in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. I am too weak and flawed to be used by God. I am too weak and flawed to be used by God. Have you ever thought that to yourself? Ever thought to yourself that you're just not knowledgeable enough. You don't know the Bible as well as you want. You're not strong enough to be a leader. You're not a great public speaker. You're not old enough to command respect or feel like you can engage with people here at church. You're not capable enough to be used by God, at least not yet. Have you ever thought that to yourself? I'm not confident enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not experienced enough. Are those words echoing in your own experience? If you have, then I want to tell you that you've got a very strange friend in today's passage, the first king of Israel, Saul. As we go through this passage, you may sympathize with Saul, because we're going to see a man who doesn't think highly of himself, especially for the task that he's been given. So what is it about his story that can encourage us today, especially as we understand his story in the light of the coming of Jesus? What makes Saul, weak as he may be, the potentially right choice as king? What gives him the ability to serve his people in his flaws and weaknesses? But before we get into the passage, let me recap where we've just been. Last week, we started into one of the key parts of the book of 1 Samuel. Israel are itching for a king, someone to lead them, just like every other nation has a king, and the request for a king has been granted. Now, despite Samuel feeling probably a little bit offended at the request, God grants it to the people. And so we end chapter 8 with this kind of cliffhanger. The people have asked for a king. God would let them have one. Well, what next? Now, as the reader, I'm expecting Samuel to now go on a mission. If this were a movie, I kind of imagine a quick montage of him packing for the trip, walking out the door, looking left and right and asking God, which way should I go to find the king? And then I imagine him walking over mountain ranges, grassy lands, jumping creeks with epic swirling music from Hans Zimmer to get us into the mood for the search of this movie, The Search for the First King of Israel, directed by Peter Jackson. You know, that's what I'm expecting. But what we get instead is actually so different. Now, let me skip over the story again in chapters 9 to 11, and let me make some observations along the way. Now, if you haven't read it, that's okay. I'm going to kind of retell the story. So let it just kind of wash over you and pick up the details as we go along. All right, so after the fanfare of chapter 8, we turn and focus, instead of on Samuel, we focus on a man from Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, a man named Kish. We get a mini genealogy, but none of the names are overly familiar. And then we focus in on his son, Saul, who we read in verse 2, is not only a handsome man, but he's also pretty tall, at least a head taller than anyone else. Now, that's just an odd detail, but it seems to make the point that on first appearance, Saul seems like the man that we're looking for, the man who will be king over Israel. But before we get there, Saul's dad has lost some donkeys. And we're like, all right, you've lost some donkeys. That doesn't sound like a big thing to us. But I think the way to think about it is that you imagine if you were running a business and you lost your business van, that's the kind of impact that losing donkeys would have had. It's a sizable loss for Saul, and so he's got for his father. And so Saul and a servant are given the job to go find them. So this sets off a couple of quests in chapter 9. The first quest, to find his father's lost donkeys. This is a movie. Wow. In verse 4, we see him passing through Ephraim, the land of Shalisha, then through Shalim. Now, we're not exactly sure where those places are, but then he circles back through the land of Benjamin. And I think you're meant to get this sense that Saul is kind of going around in circles. He just cannot find the donkeys. They eventually land up in the land of Zuf, and Saul starts to get anxious that his father might be worrying that he's been gone for too long. And his servant then pipes up and suggests asking for help. Insert cliche here about men never asking for directions when they're lost. Right? Now in verse 6, the servant remembers that there's a man of God close by and suggests that they go speak with him. Saul replies, "We've got no gift to bring." And apparently there was a custom to bring gifts when you go meet with the prophet or seer, as they called them in that time. But the servant pulls out his wallet and he says he's got a quarter of a shekel of silver, which is about $5. This is pocket change, right? But, you know, one of the main things here seems to be that the servant seems quite determined to go see this prophet. And so now a second quest begins, the search for the prophet. Right? So they head off again in verse 11. They meet with some young women and ask for directions. They're told that they have to come just at the right time. The prophet was about to head out to offer some sacrifices, and if they hurry, they can catch him before he leaves the city. And then she adds that the city won't eat until the prophet has made his sacrifice. And so Saul and his servant head to the city, and in verse 14, as they are entering the city, they see Samuel walking in the other direction, and oh my goodness, isn't this a lot of detail so far? You're following with me so far, right? I've got to ask a question. Why has the narrative crunched down to such slow detail? Why are we given so many details? Remember, Israel wanted a king of their own, so God was going to give them one, this man, Saul. Now, the narrator here has given us so much detail because he wants us to see how much he has prepared the way for Saul. If they had found the donkeys quickly, then they wouldn't have asked for help. If the servant wasn't so persistent and happened to have $5 change in his pocket, then they wouldn't have gone ahead to meet with Samuel. If they had gone a little later in the day when they met the women, then they might have missed Samuel. God is God over all the details. And he's preparing each step for the purpose of appointing Saul as king over Israel. But why Saul? What is it about Saul? Well, let's keep reading the rest of the story to find out. Very quickly, in verses 15 and 16, as we read before, we're given a bit of backstory. God has spoken to his prophet, Samuel, about the coming of Saul. And he tells Samuel that there's this man from Benjamin who was going to be a prince or leader over my people. And then in verse 17, when Samuel sees Saul, God speaks with him and says, "Look, there he is. That's the one I told you about." Now, not that Saul understands this, right? He sees Samuel, but he has got no clue who Samuel is. And so in verse 18, he asks Samuel, "Where is the house of the seer?" And Samuel reveals, "It's me," right? And he invites Saul to go join him to make the sacrifice and also join him for a meal, right? So at this point, two of the quests come to a finish. The second quest to find Samuel was done, and then Samuel assures Saul in verse 20 that the lost donkeys have also been found. But then he goes a little bit cryptic, and you kind of feel as confused as Saul. So have a look at the end of verse 20, where Samuel says, "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for you and all your father's house?" Which seems to be a way of kind of saying all the wealth of Israel is being offered to you. Saul doesn't quite get this. He doesn't quite get a lot of things, actually. And so when they sit down for the meal, Saul doesn't pick up that he's been given the seat of honor. He's at the head of the table. Samuel is positioning Saul as the new leader of Israel, but it doesn't help that Samuel continues to be a little bit cryptic, saying that the food he's received was kept for Saul until the hour appointed so that he might eat it with the guests. What does that even mean? I kind of feel for Saul, as all of this might have been quite confusing. He was looking for lost donkeys, and now he's feasting and given the position at the head of the table and the leg portion of the meal, and he's been told that he would inherit all the wealth of Israel. Confused may be an understatement. But the next day, Samuel takes a flask of oil and pours it on his head. The clarity of the whole situation is now shared with Saul. Chapter 10, verse 1. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 1 with me. "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" Saul here is being anointed king. He's called the prince or leader because his kingship is going to be exercised under God's kingship. To help Saul believe that this moment is real, he's given three assurances. "Saul, let me make this really clear that you really are God's choice. I'm going to give you three assurances. The first assurance is that when he heads off, he's going to meet with two men near Rachel's tomb. They're going to let him know that the donkeys have been found and his father is anxious about his whereabouts. The second assurance is that when he goes on a bit more and he gets to the oak at Tabor, three men will greet him, one of which will give him two loaves of bread. The third assurance is that when he heads into Gibeath Elohim, he will meet a group of prophets. The Spirit of God will rush on him, and he will begin to prophesy along with them." And all of those three things come true. Every word. In fact, it is so strange that, especially in the last one, where the Spirit of God rushes on him and he prophesies, that the people who knew Saul are wondering if he's the same man. After this happens, Saul meets his uncle, but he's very quiet about his anointing. His uncle asks, where have you been? And he simply says, "I've been looking for the donkeys, and when I couldn't find them, I asked Samuel for help," which is a little bit selective in the retelling of the story, don't you think? Now, at this point, the anointing of Saul has kind of been a private affair between Saul, Samuel, and God. And so at the end of chapter 8, remember, the people wanted a king for themselves, and partly because Samuel's boys weren't great choices. So chapter 10, verse 17 onwards, Samuel calls all the people together, and he reminds them, "Guys, you have rejected God, and you've wanted a king. All right, let's select one." So the tribes gather around, and lots are drawn. It's a random selection. Right? It's not Samuel appointing the king, just to make sure that there's kind of no hidden choices, like Samuel's not being dodgy, right? It's going to be a random choice, because clearly lots are the thing that God is going to use to direct the choice. And then the lot falls on the tribe of Benjamin. And then it falls even more narrow on the clan of the Matrites. And then it falls on Saul, Kish's son. But where is he? Everyone takes a look around, they scratch their heads, and they're like, and then they actually ask God, "God, is there someone else that we're meant to appoint?" And God says, "Nope, take a look over there in the baggage." Lo and behold, there's Saul. What's he doing hiding among the bags? They drag him out, and immediately he's impressive. No one is like him, standing a head taller than anyone else. And so they crown him king that day. Not everyone is happy with that, though. While a group of valiant men join Saul in a kind of makeshift army, there's also a group that don't like him. As we read in verse 27, a bunch of worthless fellows question Saul's choice. And then right at the end there in verse 27, we read that Saul held his peace. Didn't say anything. What's going on there? It's intriguing politics of this moment. But before we can actually dig a little bit further into the politics, the Ammonites under the leader of Nahash starts causing trouble. He begins attacking Jabesh Gilead, taking it over and offering the men of the town a treaty. Here's my treaty with you. I'm going to gouge out your right eyes. I'm not an expert on international relations and politics, but that's not much of a treaty. Not only would this be humiliating for the warriors, but it would seriously hamper their ability on the battlefield. And so the elders go, can we have a bit of time to consider that? And then they rush off to Gibeah, Saul's hometown, and they tell the news and everyone hears it and they're weeping. Meanwhile, Saul is busy in the fields and he's plowing with some oxen. He comes out and he hears the weeping. He works out what's going on. And then we read in chapter 11, verse 6, that the Spirit rushes on him. And in his anger, his anger gets worked up. He grabs the oxen, he chops them up. He sends all the parts and he scatters it throughout Israel. And he threatens anyone. If anyone doesn't come to help out, they're going to end up like that chopped up oxen. Well, that motivates everyone into action. 330,000 Israelites turn up to battle. They march to Jabesh Gilead and completely smash the Ammonites. Samuel then calls everyone to Gilgal. They renew their promises to God and his kingdom, which is what it means to renew the kingdom, and they sacrifice before God. And we end the chapter 11 with everyone rejoicing. All right, that's the story. What's going on here? The people wanted a king. They rejected God. So God gives them one they deserve. A man who was outwardly impressive, but inwardly very apprehensive. His outward stature is clear for all to see, right? The view must have been very nice from up there, right? But you can see that there are things that aren't quite right throughout all these chapters. We see all these little clues that point to the fact that Saul is a little bit clueless. If you're Singaporean, he's a little bit blur. Right? Think about when he's searching for his dad's donkeys. He doesn't pack much food or supplies. And so he's not thinking that far in advance. He also seems to be going around in circles and doesn't seem to make much progress. When the servants suggest finding the man of God, Samuel, remember, is his reputation has been established in the book as having gone far and wide. But Saul is clueless. He has no idea. And when he meets Samuel face to face, he doesn't recognize him. We see apprehensiveness at points as well. You know, when he met his uncle, he's a bit shy about sharing the news of his anointing. Despite all the assurances that God is with him, those three separate, distinct assurances, he still seems a little afraid to share. And when the tribes are all gathered together, casting lots to see who would be king, what is he doing hiding in the baggage? How did he ever think that was a good idea, right? That he wouldn't be found? How did he ever think that he would escape from God? Think about it. Of all the things that God has ever spoken, surely the words, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage," has to be in the top five strangest things that God has ever said. And then when the worthless men are questioning his appointment, yeah, maybe it was a humble reaction to kind of keep his peace, but given everything already, it also feels kind of cowardly to not respond. And then after all this, after being affirmed king with loud shouts of "Long live the king," he goes back to farming. There's a very interesting moment in chapter 10, verse 5. If you want to flick back to that, chapter 10, verse 5, in explaining the moment that Saul will have the Spirit rush on him and prophesy, Samuel also mentions that the Philistines have a garrison set up in Gibeath Elohim. That's what he says in chapter 10, verse 5. And then in chapter 10, verse 7, Samuel says, "Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you." Hint, hint, take care of the Philistines for us. But instead, he hides, and then he goes back to farming. Only when the Ammonites are oppressing God's people does he then jump into action. Is Saul the right person for the job? He's weak. He's cowardly. He's fearful. And yet, notice that he has the Spirit of God rush on him twice. One time he ends up prophesying with the prophets. Another time he leads the people to a resounding victory over the Ammonites. Saul is weak. But when he is spirit empowered, he does the job. He secures his nation. And he serves his people well. See, what will save the people isn't necessarily Saul's office as king, but specifically his personal character. See, if he remains faithful, the Spirit will keep empowering him for the work. Despite all of his weaknesses, he could still be the right man for the job if he keeps following God and obeying him. See, if the book of 1 Samuel, remember, it's in the context of Joshua, Judges, Ruth 1, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, that kind of big section of the Bible. And remember, that kind of big section of the Bible is asking one main question through it all. What went wrong with the nation? Why did we end up all the way in exile? Well, here's a crucial lesson for the people of God. Kingship is good. It's not a bad thing. It is good. Kingship is better than no king. The end of Judges proves that true. But it's not the office of the king that will bring security. It is having a king who remains faithful to God and is spirit empowered. When the king was good in Israel, life was good for the people. When the king did evil, then the people followed suit. See, what God's people need for security is a king who would be faithful to God. And maybe Saul is that man. Now, at the end of this chapter, there's still some loose threads, still, right? The ark is still far from Shiloh and the tabernacle, and the Philistines are still in the land. But now the people have a king. Will he remain faithful and lead by the Spirit? Time will tell. See, this is where Saul's story points us forward in very interesting ways. Remember, we don't just throw ourselves into the shoes of the main character in the Old Testament. We want to understand how that person, that character, that story of the Old Testament points us forward to Jesus Christ. What we see in Saul helps us understand the work of Jesus. See, one of the most basic and fundamental Christian beliefs is that Jesus saves us. He saves us from the wrath of God against our sins. What this story about Saul helps us sometimes to understand about Jesus is that Jesus saves us not because of his office as king, but because of his personal character. A character that remains faithful to God and remains spirit-empowered. Notice the parallel between Saul at the beginning of his kingship and Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Like Saul, the start of Jesus' ministry begins with the Spirit empowering him. When Jesus is about to begin his ministry, he goes through the temptation in the wilderness, and he enters that temptation full of the Holy Spirit. Up on the screen, Luke chapter 4. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And having remained faithful in that temptation, he exits empowered by the Spirit. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. You see those parallels between Saul's beginning and Jesus' beginning. Yet there's also some very key differences as well, because where Saul was weak, Jesus proved strong. Where Saul was cowardly, Jesus was brave, even in the face of death. Where Saul was fearful, Jesus entrusted himself to his Father's will to the very end. Jesus has a gentle and lowly heart that welcomes sinners, weary sinners. And his faithful character there is coupled with holiness, righteousness, and justice. See, it's this union of godliness and faithfulness and leadership that makes Jesus not just like Saul, but better than him. Here's how Scottish Presbyterian minister James Stewart once put the uniqueness of Jesus. He was the meekest and lowliest of the sons of man, yet he spoke about coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out at the terror of his coming. And yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to come up and play with him. His presence at a wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was more compassionate to sinners, and yet no one spoke more harshly against sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion he asked the Pharisees how they would escape the damnation of hell. He was a servant of all, washing the feet of the disciples. Yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and all the hawkers and money changers fell over one another to get away from the mad rush and the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, and yet at the end he would not save himself. There is nothing in history like the union of contrast that confronts us in the gospel. Nothing like Jesus in history. And it's precisely because of the union of faithful character and kingship that security is given to all who trust him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What Saul shows in flawed shadows, Jesus gives in perfect, glorious light. Here is the true King, always faithful, filled with the Spirit, giving security to his people forevermore. Have you ever thought about Jesus in that light? Have you ever considered that he's inviting you today to find eternal security and hope simply by trusting him? Maybe today's the day that you sit down and consider the utter uniqueness of Jesus and what he's offering you. Make that decision today to follow the most qualified leader we could ever have in our lives. You know, as I personally reflect on the life of Saul, as we've met him here, I'm quite thankful. I'm quite thankful because I can see in myself the same weaknesses as Saul. Like Saul, I'm not always the most cluey person. I'm very rarely the smartest person in the room. I'd be very happy if he was in the top 50%. Like Saul, I'm often filled with doubt and second-guessing. Let me be honest for a second. I've been the senior pastor of Esalie Church for about 10 months, and now it's only every other day that I still question if I'm right for the role. And like Saul, I know what it's like to be fearful. I know what it's like to be afraid and to hide, metaphorically. I'm not running into the background and, "Where's Pastor Steve? He's in amongst the chairs." I'm not like that, but I am familiar with that feeling that something could go wrong, or I don't feel safe, and so I avoid situations or circumstances or even people. And I'm thankful that, like Saul, whatever good that you see, you know, whether it be the occasional piece of wisdom from me, the regular preaching, the super excellent Bible study leader with profound clarity and deep humility, if you ever see that, it's all because of the Spirit. I'm also thankful, though, that I'm not like Saul either. I'm thankful that in Christ, the Spirit doesn't come and go, but is always with me. And there's a great Jesus-centered confidence that comes from that. See, I'm sure that if I sat down with everyone here and chatted through your life, I am certain everyone would find parallels in their own life to Saul's, to his flaws and his weaknesses. Outwardly, we may put on an impressive look, but inwardly, we know the areas that we struggle in. But the confidence we can have is not in our own strength. It's not in our own talents or the gifts that we have. We do not put our hope in our own strength or the strength of men. Our confidence comes from the Spirit-empowered King who is with us always, who imparts his own Spirit to us. A guarantee of a richer, fuller, grander inheritance to come. My identity and my worth is not defined by my weakness anymore, but by the Spirit at work in me. And so no matter how much I feel like I can't do things, no matter how weak or flawed that I feel, no matter how often I say, I can't do that, I can serve Jesus with confidence, knowing that his Spirit is at work in us to do good. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So friends, will we let our weaknesses and our flaws hold us back from serving God? Or will we serve willingly, knowing that God will grow us and equip us as he works in us by his Spirit? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Saul is such a strange choice. He clearly is very flawed, weak, and even cowardly at points. And yet, graciously, you give him your Spirit to do the work. This is only the beginning of Saul's story, but it's an encouragement to us. Thank you that you encourage us through this word, that you will take all who are weak, give them your Spirit permanently, that they may serve you. Thank you that we don't just look to Saul's example, that Saul's example actually points forward to your son, Jesus. How wondrous it is that Jesus isn't like Saul, and yet is also powered by your Spirit and serves you and us. So, Father, may we take that encouragement as we keep looking to our Savior King, as we keep looking to your Son. Encourage us and equip us and help us to keep serving you. And for those of us who have yet to bow their knee to Jesus, may we do that, seeing all that Jesus is offering to us. Father, thank you for this word and this time. Help us to remember that. May it resonate with us as we keep serving you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.